Well, the common theme in that scripture reading that we just read there is the theme of loving your neighbor as yourself. And we see that in that it implies the way you speak to one another, judge one another. And that's what James is picking up today in our passage that we see in James 4. So I invite you to turn with me to James 4. Today we're going to be looking at verses 11 and 12. The title of the sermon is called Worldly Speech and Judging. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in verse 11. He says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and thank you that the word of God addresses us where we are, confronts us so we can live in ways that are pleasing to you. And so we thank you for the epistle of James. That is hard-hitting. It is confrontational, but it's doing so that we would shine as lights for your glory. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us impact our hearts and that so we would see Jesus. Pray in his name. Amen. Well, one of the most misused texts of Scripture taken out of context is Jesus' words, "Judge not, lest you be judged." When you hear that, what do you think? So often the world is going to hear that thing of judging and say, well, if you're calling anything a sin, you're judging. Therefore, if you're a Christian, you should judge not lest you be judged. And really what the world sees that as is a way to say, you can't judge me for what I perceive to do is right. And this is a verse to say you're violating God's commands if you're a Christian and you say I'm wrong. You say I'm in sin. And oftentimes we can fall into that same kind of thinking. But James here wants to help us. Remember, James is the brother of Jesus who listened to Jesus, who was probably there on the Sermon on the Mount hearing that. And he wants to help us to see how we ought to rightly apply Jesus' words every day in the church. So just for background here, James is writing to believers who have been dispersed, scattered because of persecution, dispersed throughout the world, and he's concerned that they mature in the faith, that they continue to grow, and that they grow in Christ's likeness. He wants them to be mature believers, and as such, they are going to shine as lights in a dark world. Therefore, he's been encouraging them, if you're to shine for Christ, you're to not be stained by the world. James has grown concerned about the disease of worldliness infecting the church, and he's seen it within the people that he's writing to. The disease of worldliness has infiltrated their hearts, and he cares for them, and he sees the symptoms are revealing itself in how they treat one another, how they speak to one another. He says this in chapter 3, "But if you have bitter jealousy and self and ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." So he sees disorder, he sees fighting, he sees chaos, and he says that's a result of jealousy and selfish ambition. And so he exhorts them, get rid of that. Humble yourselves. What causes quarrels and what causes these fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So he goes, when you don't get what you want, what you do is you attack the other person for your self-interest. You attack through the things you say. And he likens this to verbal murder. So he goes, when you fight and quarrel, it's showing that you are prideful. It's the staining of worldliness. It's friendship with the world. And he would go on to say, you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. Those two are antithetical to each other. In fact, if you seek to do that, you're committing spiritual adultery. You're an enemy. And when we do that, we neglect God's word. We neglect what he says. And he reminds us, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, the cure of worldliness in our lives is what he says. It's the gospel-produced humility that brings about repentance as we look to Christ. He gives more grace. So he says, therefore, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Gospel-driven humility will be manifest in us as we turn from our sin, our turn from our pride, and look to Jesus. And that's going to play a role in the things we say. So he wants us to examine an area in our lives that needs to be applied with gospel-produced humility. And through it, we are to rid ourselves of the remnants of worldliness pertaining to worldly speech. He's given the cure just a few verses before, and now he says, let's apply that to how you speak to one another. In our prideful speech, when you tear one another down and judge. So he says, if you want to have the grace that God provides, humbly submit to God and repent. So the big idea for us in this passage is this: because we've been born again and called not to be friends of the world, we are to put away worldly speech and speaking evil and judging others, which is the evidence of humility. We're going to see the three dangers of this worldly speech that's to motivate us to rid it. First, worldly speech tears down others. Second, worldly speech judges wrongly. And then third, worldly speech usurps God. So let's consider the first point. Look again with me at verse 11. Worldly speech tears down others. He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. We'll just stop there. James here brings out the reality that this is happening in the church. This is amongst brothers. It's speaking evil against one another. He says, this is happening amongst the people of God. And that's not a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a manifestation of disorder, chaos, worldliness. This phrase here for speak evil against literally is just translated to speak against. So it can encompass a wide variety of ways you can speak against someone. It means to speak ill of, to speak in a degrading way, to defame someone based on false accusations. And it's often translated in Scripture as the word slander. Matthew Henry says this: the Greek word here signifies speaking anything that may hurt or injure another. So in other words, it's speech that is meant to tear one another down. It's harsh words. It's gossip. It's to speak falsely behind someone's back. It includes hurtful speech, angry words, insults, name-calling, harsh criticism, cruel and crude jokes, and unwelcome sarcasm. This is worldly speech. And he goes, this ought not to describe the people of God, much less when you communicate to one another. You shouldn't have speech that aims at tearing one another's down, especially if they're not present. One person says the original word here, the noun, is in the noun form of diabolos, which means devil. In other words, the slanderer. He says, James then is exhorting readers not to slander one another, for this is the work of the devil. He says, the devil's a slanderer. He's the accuser of the brother. And when you tear down, when you seek to bring other people down by false accusation, you're doing his work, the devil's work. This worldly speech is what Paul feared was happening in Corinth. Consider in 2 Corinthians 12:20. He says, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. And perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. He says in Ephesians, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Rather, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as Christ, God in Christ forgave you. Peter echoes this, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. This is evil speech that it seeks to tear down others. And he says, this ought not to be named among the people of God. This is not the fruit of the Spirit. You might expect this from the world, hence why we call it worldly speech. But it's a sad thing when this kind of speech enters into the church. And the scriptures are united in speaking about this kind of evil speaking. It's not to be in the mouths of the people of God. And when you see it, repent and put it away. As we saw in our scripture reading, you shall not go around as a slanderer among the people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. He's speaking in the midst of those who profess to be the people of God. Psalm 101, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. And James is saying, worldly speech is manifesting itself in the heart. Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when you speak slander, you're revealing a condition of your heart. When you speak words that tear down, gossip, you're revealing your heart condition. He says, rid yourselves of this. And this is the kind of speech that God rejects. And if you speak it, you're showing yourself to be a friend of the world, not a friend of God. Peter says this in light of this. We might expect this from the world. He says, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And so the context here is Christians are called to defend the faith, to speak to give an answer for the hope that is within them. And as they are doing that, that's to influence their conduct. They're to do it in gentleness and kindness, right? And as they do, they said, prepare to be slandered. They're going to slander you. And when they do, they can look at your good conduct and they'll be put to shame. The world tore down and slandered Christ. He says, we as his followers ought to expect the same thing. But he goes, but how sad is it when that happens to one another in the church? From our own mouths, we spew worldly speech, tearing one another's down. And as you think of that, you should be reminded of the dangers of the tongue that James has just walked us through the first three chapters. In chapter 1, he says, if anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. In chapter 3, he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among its members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. So when we spew out these evil words that tear down members, it stains our whole body, but not only our body. It stains the body of Christ. It affects everyone. This kind of speech is not the fruit of the Spirit, but is the rotten fruit of the world. Rather than tear one another down, we are encouraged, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore encourage one another, build up one another, just as you are doing. What hurtful, shameful speech we can cause one another. That we can cause and bring into the church when we're not mindfully thinking carefully about what comes out of our mouth. He reminds us that the speech is destructive in nature. It's a fire that spreads, that can produce so much destruction. When you attack your brother verbally, you're doing the devil's work. When you gossip, slander, speaking ill of a brother, you are sowing division. Friendships are ruined. People are destroyed. Churches divide. Proverbs 6 says this, there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are abomination to him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that makes haste to run evil, and a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. And God will judge such speech. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you'll be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. So James wants us to pause and examine your speech. How have you used your tongue recently? Words have power. They can produce great damage. Have you used your tongue to build up or to tear down? How does your pride show in the things you say? How do you speak of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ Maybe if they even have a difference of opinion of you than you do. How do you speak of your fellow pastors whose God has given you? It's easy to say one thing on Sunday, but what happens behind closed doors? What happens when people aren't in your midst and you're speaking among them? Is your speech critical? Is it gossip? Is it slander? If so, he says, be humbled. Submit. When faced with things to say, ask yourself, what is the motive? Why am I saying these things? Is it to elevate me and my opinion and my thoughts? Or is it meant to build up? May we be more aware of and careful of the things we say and be quick to repent when we have a slip of tongue. So let's consider the next point. The worldly speech judges wrongly. Notice he says, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Notice in this verse, there are three things he mentions repeatedly in one verse here. And what's that word? Brother. James wants you to see the one you are speaking against is part of your family. Part of the family of God. In this one verse, he brings it out three times. Understand the despicable nature of your tongue when you speak against your brother. You're judging part of your own family. This is one whom God has elected before the foundations of the world. This is one whom Christ spilt his blood for. This is one whom the Spirit resides in. This is one whom you will spend eternity with, yet you're willing to speak against him. So may we think of these things before we open our minds or open our tongues, and may that thought restrain us and guard the things we say. And so James says, you are speaking against your brother, but not only are you speaking against him, you're also judging him. So notice he likens the word speaking against with judging. So when you speak against someone, you are actually judging them. It's a form of judgment. And then the things you say pronounce judgment on them. And so James isn't saying don't do this kind of judging in the way the world might see it. Oh, anything you might say that's against what we want to do is judging. Calling out sin for what it is, oh, that's judging. You can't do that. No, James is very much for judging rightly. What he's talking about is judging wrongly. Right? James has been judging this entire book. He called them spiritual adulterers. Right? He knows what's going on in their life, and he's calling them to repent. He says, when you speak evil of a brother, you are judging wrongfully. He goes, don't speak against your brother. When you speak against your brother, you are setting yourself up as a judge of your brother, and you're also speaking against the law. How do we do that? How do we speak against the law when we are tearing down our brother? Well, there's two ways. The first is if you claim you're a believer, what are you saying? Oh, I love the law of God. I love God and I want to honor him. Well, what does the law of God say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what? Love your neighbor as yourself. He goes, because you don't do that, you're tearing down your brother. You're not loving your neighbor as yourself. You're contradicting what you claim to believe about the law of God. You don't keep the law. When you speak evil against your brother, you're then elevating yourself above your brother to tear him down, thus breaking the law and speaking against it. Again, in Leviticus, we saw this. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against your brother or of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but shall reason frankly with your brother, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He says, when you tear down your brother, when you slander them, when you speak any kind of evil against them to bring them down, you are not loving them as yourself, therefore breaking the law, judging the law to say, you know what, I'm above it. Jesus took that and elevated it. He emphasized it, and he made it new. Turn with me to John 13. In John 13, Jesus is speaking, and he's telling his disciples and his followers about how to love one another. And in verse 34, he echoes this teaching of loving neighbor as yourself, loving the family of God. And he says it this way, a new commandment I give you. What, Jesus, what do you mean it's new? Well, how is this new if it's echoed over and over in the Old Testament? Well, here's what he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So really what he's doing is he's saying, look, loving your neighbor is not limited to just loving your neighbor as yourself, but so much more. You're to love them as Christ has loved you. Because you've been washed, because you're united to Christ, don't just love someone as yourself, love someone as much as Christ loved you. Well, that makes you think, how much did Christ love me? He loved us when we didn't deserve it. He loved us when our sin brought damnation and a curse. He loved us while we were his enemies by laying down his life for us to pardon our sins so that we might have life. And Jesus goes, that's how you're to love one another. That's how the world knows you belong to me. You want to shine his lights? Here's how you do it. Reflect the love that I've shown you to one another. That's how the world knows. If you love like the world loves, how are they going to know? But if you love radically like this, not just your neighbor as yourself, but as Christ has loved you, that shows you belong to me. But when we speak evil of our brother, we fail to keep God's law. We fail to love them as Christ has loved us. Therefore, when we speak, we're speaking against God and his law. We knowingly, willingly break his law when we speak evil against our brother. Matthew Henry said this, the sum and substance of both is that men should love one another. A detracting tongue, therefore, condemns the law of God and the commandment of Christ when it is defaming its neighbor. To break God's commandments is in effect to speak evil of them and to judge them as if they were too strict and laid too great a restraint upon us. You know what, God, I know you said that, but I was really driven. I was really stirred up emotionally. I just reacted and had to say that. They provoked me. He said, that's worldly speech. Repent. There's another way we speak against the law, and it's when we tear one another down. We are holding them to one of our own self-perceived standards and then judging them according to our standard, not the law of God. The standard we are to judge is according to God's law, right? We are only to judge someone based on the law of God, not a law that we devise, not our own preferences, not to any other standard, but to God's law. And when we don't do that, when we elevate our preferences or convictions or whatever they might be to that of the law of God, we are then finding fault with God's law. To say, well, it should have said this. Therefore, when you do this, you're saying God's law is insufficient. Numbers 21 gives an example of this. It says, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Notice, they spoke against God. They had this own understanding of what was righteous and good for them. They had this own understanding of what they thought was right. And they said, God, you are unjust. You're not loving us this way. You judge wrongly according to their self-made standard. And Paul actually condemned this kind of judging. So turn with me to Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, Paul is talking to people who've elevated their own preferences and convictions on others and were shaming, condemning, speaking evil against them because they weren't all lining up. So in Colossians 2, verse 16, he says this, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or what regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are shadows of the things, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting in asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. He's puffed up without reason and sensuous in mind, not holding to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished together and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth from Christ. If with Christ you've died to the elemental spirits of the world, why were you still alive in the world? Do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to all things that perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have an appearance of wisdom of promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Paul's speaking of these Pharisaical prohibitions that were extra biblical. They said, okay, here's the law of God, but we're going to give these extra standards, these extra fences to prevent you from even getting close to there, but we're going to treat that as the law. And he says that ought not to bind the conscience. You ought not to judge your brother based on your own standards, your own convictions, your own self-made prohibitions. If they are not explicitly stated in Scripture, you can't hold someone to that. Turn to Romans 14. We see another similar thing here. And we see it in the context of something I think we can all agree on, about the purchase of meat. Now, as you know, in Rome, the only place that you can buy meat was in the pagan temples, since that's where the animals were brought, and they would usher sacrifices there. And so the excess meat would then be sold to people for food. And for those who were formerly pagans and committed to that life of idolatry, who that was part of their life system, basically they struggled with whether that was right or not. So the question became, is it a sin to eat this kind of meat or not? The law of God didn't directly address it. But Christians used biblical principles of the law in order to inform their views and convictions, and they arrived at different conclusions. Some Christians were convicted in their conscience that this was wrong. I can't buy this meat sacrificed to idols because it was too closely associated with my idolatry. And if I bought that, I'm going to feel like I'm still participating in that. Others thought, these are false gods. This is still meat. I'm going to enjoy my meat. This is good. Maybe I get a discount. And so Paul addresses this here of people who are arriving at different conclusions and using a principle of the law by which the law doesn't explicitly command to do one way or the other. So in Romans 14, look at verse 1. It says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes to the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while one abstains, abstains in honor to the Lord and gives thanks to him. For none of us live to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live, whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God." So Paul brings some clarity to this issue. There's nothing wrong with eating this meat, because the idols are nothing. But if the weaker brother is convinced of this, that it's a sin, and he's convicted in his conscience not to eat, then that's his preference. Let him do it. He's going to do it for the glory of God. Let him honor that. Others didn't want to do that. And that's fine too. Do it to the glory of God. But here you have two believers who are trying to apply this principle of the law. They come to different conclusions on how to apply it. Paul says that's okay. Don't despise one another if you come to different conclusions. Don't judge one another because it's not a direct violation of the law of God. It's a conviction. It's a preference. It's an application that you are drawing, inferring from the scriptures. But don't treat that as the same level of law of God and then judge someone and treat someone based on your own conclusions and convictions. Now, we all have strong convictions on things, and that's great. Live by them, but don't bind them on the conscience of other people and then judge them when they don't meet that. When we elevate our convictions and applications of things we draw and then call it sin when others don't share the same convictions, you're judging the law and speaking evil of the law. And that's what James is warning against here. He says that's to speak evil against the law. It's saying the law should include something else that's not included, but I'm going to treat it as if it is. And then I'm going to judge you accordingly to that. He says you ought not to judge one another on things like this. Things that the law doesn't directly address, and then speak evil about someone because they arrive at a different conclusion. Or speak behind their back. Rather, in humility, love them, honor them, even in the differences of opinion. You ought not to bind the conscience on those that are Christian liberties. When you elevate your convictions on those things, you become their judge, and you judge the law as well. Matthew Henry says this, "He who censures and condemns his brother for not agreeing with him in those things which the law of God are left indifferent, thereby censures and condemns the law as if he had done ill in leaving them indifferent. He who quarrels with his brother and condemns him for the sake of anything not determined in the law of God does thereby reflect the word of God as if it were not a perfect rule." And so he says, but if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, you're a judge. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. You're not a doer of that law. You're judging someone else. You're tearing them down because you've elevated your own preferences to the level of law. Therefore, you're judging the law. Our confession of faith in chapter 21, paragraph 2 says, God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not explicitly contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines and obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So as I preach, the only thing I can bind your conscience with is that which is said in the word of God. Your conscience cannot be bound by anything not contained in it. I could give you good wisdom. I can give you application on how I would come to certain conclusions, but I can't come to that and say, thus says the Lord on those things, and then bind your conscience and then judge you according to that standard that I brought up. We can give, we can receive advice and good counsel, but there's a big difference between advice, counsel, and thus says the Lord. It's far too easy to fall into this kind of thinking if we're not careful. We can elevate our convictions, our strong convictions, on things in which the Bible doesn't explicitly prohibit. Think of what some of those things might be for you, where you're tempted to elevate your convictions, your preferences, to that as law, then judge your brother according to those things, speaking evil of them and of the law. There's many matters that we can deal with. For instance, the idea of parenting. We can deal with that. We're called, the law of God says, you are called to raise up the children in the way that he should go. He should do these things. Now, how does that apply outwardly and based on different circumstances, abilities, different things? That's going to look different for different contexts, for different people. how you discipline your kids. That's another thing. We're all called to discipline our kids, to not neglect the rod, but that's always going to look different based on the context, based on different things. Education, right? You're called to raise up the way of children he should go. And in so doing, right, you're not to just spawn it off to the school system. You're not to just do homeschool and say, okay, I'm not going to shepherd their heart. No, you are called to do it. And God will hold you accountable based on those things. But on how you do it, on the preference and convictions you arrive to, that can look different, and that's okay. When we elevate it to one way or the other, and then treat it as law, we're becoming their judge. Politics, medical treatment, fill in the blank. So many different things. There's principles we can draw, and we can arrive at different conclusions taking the principles, and we can have strong convictions on those things, but don't give the devil a root and allow him to divide because you stand on those convictions as law. When we do that, we're speaking against our neighbor and speaking against the law. Now, James also is not saying, you know, all judging's bad, right? We are called to judge. We're not called to judge in the wrong way, tearing down our neighbor. We're called to make rightful judgment at times. So James isn't saying eliminate all judgment from your minds. In fact, James has been judging this entire book. He sees sin and he calls it out for what it is. He tells them to repent. Galatians 6 says, brother, if anyone is caught in a transgress, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness and keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. That's a form of judgment. Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. We're to judge in those kind of things. But we need to be careful as we're doing it. We're not speaking evil about it, gossiping, slandering. We are responsible to admonish and correct one another. And one form of judgment that we are called to have as mature Christians is discernment. In fact, if you think of the word discern, what does that mean? It's the ability to judge well. We must do this, one, to protect the church. We must be discerning to be able to identify false teachers and error. The church must discipline professing Christians who are guilty of error and immorality. That's a form of judgment that we are entrusted to do. James isn't outlawing that here. But we can seek to do all those things without violating what James is commanding here. James is prohibiting false accusations, accusing others according to our own standards. A false standard and not according to the law of God. And striving to make good judgments, we need to be careful because we can still err. We can make wrongful judgments, even if we're trying to make righteous judgments. And so Jim Neuheiser gave a couple of helpful ways to think about to help us prevent from falling into wrongly judging others. So the first one, don't judge others while refusing to deal with your own sin. Right, Matthew brings out, or Jesus brings out here, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye if you haven't first taken the log out of your own. Right, you need to see clearly if you're going to do eye surgery because it's a delicate procedure. Another thing he says is we judge wrongly when we judge others without knowing all the facts. Proverbs 18 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it's to his folly and shame. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge. The ear of the wise seek knowledge. The one who states his case first seems right until another one comes and examines him. In other words, the wise person doesn't make judgments based on appearance or perception, but he seeks to understand those things that are happening before he jumps into conclusions, before he jumps into gossip and slander, or else that's what he will be producing, gossip and slander. We judge wrongly, he says, when we unmercifully judge others by failing first to assume the best. Love believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We're so easy to look at other people and be quick to judgment. We're quick to pass judgment. What we're quick to do is assume the worst in people rather than the best. That's worldly thinking. That's worldly speech when we exhibit that. When someone's late to a meeting, how do you respond? We can be quick to assume, oh man, they're so inconsiderate. We don't know all the circumstances that are behind there. Love believes all things, hopes all things. We can judge someone by the things they have. oh, they're just spending all their money. You don't know the circumstances. You don't know what they've been given. You can't judge the unseen motives of others, he says. Wait for explanation. Wait for evidence. Don't judge others in matters of conscience. Again, what we were just hammering from Romans 14. We can have good convictions, but we should not let secondary matters and differences divide. Just to name a few other ones that we can all have strong convictions of: baptism, eschatology, politics, right? But those aren't primary significant matters to where we're going to divide over as a matter of the gospel. Go in with an attitude thinking they're not willfully violating God's word. They're trying their best. We can be wrong. We can be corrected. Do you go in with that attitude, or do you already go in, I'm all right, I'm not going to hear whatever they have to say? Now, if it's matters of primary doctrine, like the gospel, like justification, you have to judge. We have to condemn. We cannot be indifferent to that. Another thing he says is, don't judge harshly others for minor faults. Love overlooks a multitude of sins. Since you've been shown grace, show grace to others. Jerry Bridger says this: the sin of judgmentalism is one of the most subtle of our respectable sins, because it is often practiced under the guise of being zealous for what is right. We judge wrongly, oftentimes, when we first are doing it for the purpose of feeding our pride. Rather than loving our neighbor, we're seeking to love ourselves more. We're seeking to elevate ourselves rather than being humbled and seeing in our own sins. And when we do that, we speak against our brother, we speak against the law. Let's consider the last point. Worldly speech usurps God. Verse 12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? James goes, there's only one judge, and it's not you. Who do you think you are? When we make ourselves judge, you're usurping God's rightful place. When you speak evil of another, when you slanderously speak falsely, or when you speak against someone based on your own perceived standard, not the true law of God, you are making yourself God. You are making yourself a judge, the lawgiver. There's only one lawgiver, and he gave the law. He wrote it on man's heart, made man in his image. He ingrained the law in our hearts. He gave his law in the Ten Commandments, etched them with his own hand. Romans 2 says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, the written law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. There's only one lawgiver, and it's God. There's also only one judge. Isaiah 33:22 says this: for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save. He says, who do you think you are? Who are you to judge your brother? Particularly, our judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said this: the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, is trying to encourage believers to not do this kind of wrongly speech, this wrong kind of judgment. So he says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, he says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. This means when you're wronged, don't retaliate. You're not God. You can't stand in God's place. You can't condemn them. God is God. He is the lawgiver. And notice, he is able to save and to destroy. That's to say, he's all powerful. He is in charge. He has the power of life and death, right? That's what we saw during Resurrection Sunday in Revelation. Jesus has the keys of life and death. Deuteronomy 32 says this: see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. God is God who will judge sin in the end. He is the judge. He is the one who brings wrath on those who break his law. And that should ought to motivate us to want to live according to what he says. God is also the only one who can save. How does he save? He saves by the means of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. He uses us as instruments as we're seeking to align ourselves up with his word. We can shine as lights. We proclaim the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world. But it's up to him to save. It's up to us to proclaim and be faithful to what he's called us to. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James is wanting to humble us. He's basically saying, who do you think you are? You're acting like a judge, but remember, you will stand before the judge. James is going to hammer this point in chapter 5, where he says, don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Don't grumble, don't complain, don't elevate yourself above your brother. But if you are in Christ, then act like it, he says. He's the judge, not you. And so James wants us to look back and see the sins of our life. And as we look at these things, we should be crushed. But we're reminded of the hope that he provided earlier. The remedy. Remember the gospel. Remember who you are. Remember what Christ has done to save you, to ransom you by his own blood. Remember, as you humble yourself before the holy and righteous God, he will lift you up. He will restore you. The gospel gives a renewed heart, that which is going to result in transformed speech. You struggle in this kind of speech? Look to Jesus. Repent and look to him. Humble yourself, and he will exalt you. So as we consider this passage, we ought to be looking at this, and we see, okay, this is a lot of law here. And yeah, it is. But it's the third use of the law. As you look to Jesus, as you're resting in him, this is no longer a way to merit your way to heaven. If so, it'd be perfect speech. If so, it'd be never judging your neighbor, which we're all guilty of doing both. But as we look at these things, it should direct us to the one who did do those things. We see our failure. We see our guilt. But Jesus never failed. He spoke perfectly. He is the perfect measure of holiness. He never sinned. He was the one who spoke words of peace and righteousness. He's the one who did perfectly judge those who were breaking the law of God, because he's the one who upheld the law. He is the righteous judge. Yet, Jesus was slandered. He was maligned, gossiped against. They called him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The man passed their judgment on him, wrongfully accusing him through their self-made laws, judging him and putting him to death. And he suffered greatly. He suffered the condemnation that we deserve. We were the lawbreakers, yet he's the one who suffered as such. And he did so in our stead, loving us to the very end, so that we could have life. So that we could have forgiveness. He loved us by laying down his life for us so that we could have life in him. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, showing that atonement has been paid in full once and for all. He was humbled and exalted. And those who are now united to him by faith, the Bible tells us you can expect the same treatment from the world. 1 Peter says this, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And if that is true of you, You can look to Christ. You can see the sin if it comes up in your life. Repent of it. Look back to your marvelous Savior. And may the outflow of your heart be the echo of the psalmist in Psalm 19, where he says, "Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So may we seek to honor the Lord in all we say and do as we look to him. So because we've been born again, we're called not to be friends with the world. We are to put away worldly speech and speaking evil and judging others, which is the evidence of humility. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage here in James. And yes, it's convicting. We're all convicted of this. We're all guilty of this. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to open our eyes, to take the log out of our eyes, to see the sin where we do these things. Reveal to us any self-conviction or any kind of things we've elevated, preferences in accordance to law. And while it's good to have convictions and preferences, Lord, help us to love one another by understanding people might come to different conclusions on secondary matters. Lord, help us strive all the more for the purity of the gospel. Help us, when we seek to judge righteously and rightly. Help us to avoid speaking evil. Help us to avoid judging one another wrongly. But most of all, Lord, help us to honor Christ in all we say and do. Pray in his name. Amen.